We all love it when the underdog wins, don't we? There's something deeply satisfying to us when weakness prevails over power. We love stories about weak and obscure people who become heroes and succeed. This is one reason I believe we all love Star Wars, because people like Rey and Finn can go toe-to-toe with Kylo Ren and prevail. Don't tell me what happens. I haven't seen it. Okay, I'm trying not to give a spoiler alert, so don't tell me what happens. I hope they prevail over Kylo Ren. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. It's okay. So we also love stories like, at least I love stories like Lord of the Rings, because four little halflings, hobbits, these little creatures that are so odd and obscure, and no one's even ever heard of these guys. No one's ever heard of where they come from. Yet these four little, really two in particular, halflings or hobbits are able to defeat the powers of darkness. We love stories where weakness prevails over power. Where weakness prevails over power. On a more serious note, as I prayed, we rejoice and we're even thankful that rich and powerful men who've been taking advantage of women are brought to justice and exposed. We love it when weakness prevails over power. Have you ever wondered why, though? Why? Have you ever considered why we appreciate a good story where the weak prevails over the powerful? Why was it so deeply satisfying for us football fans when the New York Giants beat the undefeated New England Patriots in the Super Bowl several years ago? Anybody remember that from 2007? Okay, that was awesome. I didn't know anything about the Giants, but they beat the undefeated Patriots, and it was amazing. I still remember that game. I didn't even remember to bring my Bible up here earlier, but I remember that football game. There's something about weakness prevailing over power that stirs us up, it draws us in, it leads us to rejoice, celebrate. Have you ever wondered why? Maybe it's because we find that the prevailing of weakness over power is so satisfying because it's ingrained into the very fabric of this universe. In other words, could it be that the story that's behind all the other stories, the story of Almighty God becoming a man to save men, could it be that that story is essentially a story of weakness prevailing over power? So therefore, this story behind all the other stories is behind everything and in really intrinsic to who we are and what we love. Now, in our third message of this Advent series this morning, we're studying Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. We're going to see weakness contrasted with power. So begin making your way to Luke chapter 2. If you haven't already, we're going to see in Luke chapter 2 verses 1 through 7, weakness prevail over power. Really, more specifically, we're going to see power contrasted with weakness. Now, you might notice we're skipping a large section of chapter 1. We're only focusing in on Jesus' birth during this section, so we're not studying chapter 1, verse 57 through verse 80, because that's all about the birth of John the Baptist. We love John the Baptist, but we're going to focus in on the birth of Jesus Christ here this week, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And here we see, really, we could summarize this little section, these seven verses, with one short sentence. In these seven verses, we see Caesar's exercise of power contrasted with God's display of humility. Caesar's exercise of power contrasted with God's display of humility. We break the passage down into two sections, two points. We'll see, number one, the power of Caesar, and number two, the weakness of God. The power of Caesar, verses 1 through 5, and then the weakness of God, verses 6 through 7. We're going to see Caesar's exercise of power contrasted with God's display of weakness. So number one, the power of Caesar, chapter 2, verse 1. If you're there, say, Merry Christmas. All right, chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So in these verses, we see Caesar flex his imperial muscles by calling for a census or a registration. Who is this Caesar? The text calls him Caesar Augustus. We know his name is Octavian. Who's Octavian? Well, Octavian was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. If anybody's familiar with world history at all, you know that Julius Caesar was the first emperor of Rome. So he was the Mac Daddy of the Roman Empire. He was the first guy to kind of rule the Roman Empire. When he died, he was brutally assassinated. You might remember the Shakespearean play. He was assassinated. He literally wills the kingdom, the empire, to his great nephew, this man named Octavius. So Octavius is who we're talking about, who we're reading about here. This Caesar Augustus is Octavius. Now this Octavius says, he puts out a decree that says everybody has to be registered. Verse 1. What's this registration about? Well, the word literally means to enroll, to make a list. So what it is a census. It's a taking down of people's names. It's a counting of all the people in the empire. Now, Octavius was known for his skillful administration and organization. He was probably a little OCD like me. He even kept a personal journal where he would keep handwritten notes of how taxes were being issued and collected in the empire. This guy was on task. He was on top of things in the empire. He kept things in line. So the purpose of the census that he calls for is to count everybody so that he might collect taxes from everybody. We might call it accounting for accounting purposes. Accounting for accounting purposes. Now then Luke 2, some of you will get that later. Luke 2 verse 2 then says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor. Why does Luke throw this random detail? What is Luke telling us? Why is Luke telling us this? Who cares about Quirinius and whether it's the first registration or not? Why is he doing this? Because Luke, Dr. Luke, is a master historian. He's a master historian. He wants his readers to realize that the events he's describing happened in history. So he's setting the stage for us historically. He's going to do this to reassure us that things that he's describing and summarizing actually happened in history. We won't read it, but over in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he lists all these different names of different rulers who were in power at that time. He's doing this to tell his readers that, hey, these events that I'm summarizing happened on the stage of world history. These are historical events. This is not a legend or a myth, a fable or a fabrication. These are real events. Jesus' birth, he's saying kind of indirectly, Jesus' birth happens on the stage of world history when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Verse 3 goes on to tell us that all people are going to their hometowns to be registered or counted. And then verse 4 and 5, it says that Joseph and Mary made a trip to Bethlehem because that's where their hometown was. Because Joseph, it says, was of the house and lineage of David. His ancestral hometown was David's hometown. David was from Bethlehem. You might remember from our study of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. That's where David was born and raised, a little obscure town called Bethlehem. By the way, Bethlehem is about 7 miles south of Jerusalem. So they leave, Joseph and Mary leave the north up in Galilee, that's northern Israel, and they go up to, by the way, when it says go up, that literally means they ascended, they like had to travel up into the mountains of Judea, where Bethlehem was. Now notice in those verses 4 and 5, that Luke is yet again pointing out Jesus' connection to King David. Luke goes to great lengths to point out these connections. Remember chapter 1? Look at chapter 1, verse 32. When Gabriel tells Mary who her son will be, he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Jesus will inherit the throne of King David and he'll rule over God's people forever. Back over in chapter 2, verse 4, Luke is bringing this connection out yet again, saying that Jesus' ancestry is directly connected to David's because Jesus' earthly dad, Joseph, is a direct descendant of David. He's of the house and lineage of David. So they have to go to Bethlehem, the city of David. It's so interesting that the son of David, this Davidic son, this Messiah, Jesus, will be born in the city or the town of David, Bethlehem. Now, before we get to Bethlehem more specifically, we're going to consider the prophetic importance of him being born there. I want us to think for a moment, just zoom out and think broadly of what's happening here. Just think broadly for a moment. We have this weak, poor, obscure, barely married, probably not married. They hadn't consummated their marriage. Joseph had taken Mary as his wife. They're weak, they're obscure, they're poor. Nobody knows who they are. They're coming out of nowhere. No one knows where Nazareth is. It's a dot on the map. They're leaving their home to go down to Bethlehem. They're tracking probably about 60 miles on foot or camel or donkey. They're doing all of this. Why? They're doing all of this in submission to the government. Ever think about it that way? I was just struck by this week. They're obeying the government. So Caesar, King Caesar, calls for a census of the empire, for everybody to be counted. So Joseph and Mary humbly obey. They're obedient to their government. Those who know God are always quick to submit to the authority of the government over them because they know that God is the one who gives governments their authority. Paul says it like this, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13:1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So as long as the government doesn't ask us to do something that would cause us to disobey God, then we obey the government. This is particularly applicable to us in America because we are so divided politically. If our candidate or our party isn't in power, or if the issues that we're passionate about don't get passed and implemented, we can tend to be just complain and grumble and kind of moan and groan. And I'm not saying we shouldn't work for change. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. We should, like, work for change, be part of the process. But a lot of times we can be slightly subversive in our demeanor, in our words, in our conversation. We cannot give honor to whom honor is due, Romans 13 goes on to say. We can be overly upset about what's happening politically rather than humbly, quietly doing what we're told to do, just like Joseph and Mary. Think about it. If the family into which God would be born can submit to the government, then so can we. So can we. So we've seen this powerful Caesar, Octavian, command everyone to be registered in their hometown. We see humble Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem to be registered. They obey. In so doing, unbeknownst to Caesar or probably any other people at that time, the all-powerful God of the universe was flexing his muscles over human history. What am I talking about? I'm referring to the prophecy that said the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. You see, Caesar's decree that everybody should go to their hometown to be registered actually led to the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy concerning where Jesus would be born, where the Messiah would be born. In your Bibles, find the book of Micah. Find the book of Micah. I'll give you a moment to get there. Use the table of contents if you need to. It's okay. It's a very small book towards the end of the Old Testament. So right towards the end of the Old Testament, you'll find it right before Nahum, if that helps. Right after Jonah, if that helps. Use the table of contents, that's what it's there for. And my Bible's on page 1273. That means nothing, probably. So Micah chapter 5, let's look at this together. Micah was a prophet in Israel, writing, preaching, prophesying about 700 years before Christ. Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 2. Micah 5, 2. 700 years before the birth of Christ. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return and return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now, Micah 5, 2 and 4 are quoted in Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. When Matthew is recounting how the wise men come to Jerusalem looking for where the king of Israel is born. King Herod doesn't know what they're talking about, so he asks the scribes to tell him, you know, where the Messiah is supposed to be born, and the scribes answer him by quoting Micah 5, 2 and 4. Now, back in Micah's day and time, Jerusalem was under siege. There was a big war going on, but he speaks of a time in the future where there would be permanent victory because this divine ruler would come. Notice that there in verse 2, Micah 5, 2, one who is to come to be ruler in Israel. He'll be a king. He'll rule. He'll reign in and over Israel. But this ruler will be divine. How do we know that? Well, notice what it says at the end of verse 2. His coming forth is from of old, from ancient times. So this will be a divine king. A divine ruler. He's coming to give peace, to give victory to the people of God. And oh, by the way, he's going to be born where? The first part of the verse? Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born in a little bitty, it says even there in verse 2, you're too little to be even named among all the clans of Judah. In other words, no one knows about you, Bethlehem. No one even knows where you are. No one knows what you are. No one knows about you. You're so small. You're like a little country town with one red light. You're like totally obscure. No one knows about you, but from you, little Bethlehem, we just sang this, you little town of Bethlehem, will come a divine king. And by the way, this divine king is not going to be a dictator. Notice what he's going to be. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock. He's going to be a shepherd king. Hopefully some pictures are starting to swirl in your mind about who this is. He'll be a shepherd king. He's going to be kind and compassionate. He's going to care for sheep like a shepherd. His name will be great to the ends of the earth. Verse 4. Who is this divine shepherd king? Of course, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ is this divine shepherd king. He'll come and rule over his people with grace and tenderness. He'll be the good shepherd. Remember John chapter 10, verse 11? Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So this divine king will come as a shepherd. Now, think about, we aren't an agrarian society, so we don't really get this, but just try to think. A king who's a shepherd. Do you see these two? This is a huge contrast. A king who's a shepherd. A king who's willing to get his hands dirty in the lives of sheep. Dirty, stinky, stubborn sheep. A king who rules and reigns over a kingdom, who has wealth and power, honor and glory, is going to be a shepherd. He's going to be chasing after sheep who don't like to obey his voice. He's going to be gentle with sheep. He's going to be patient with sheep who are prone to wander away and stubbornly refuse his good authority. Jesus goes on to say in John 10 that he's actually going to lay down his life in place of his sheep, for his sheep, the very sheep who've rejected his care and concern. So this divine king that Micah talks about will be the good shepherd Jesus Christ. King Jesus, shepherd Jesus, is the one who's born in Bethlehem, prophesied 700 years prior to his birth. So this prophecy tells us so much about who Jesus is and why he came. I wish we had more time to meditate on this image of Jesus as shepherd king. What we learn, though, as we kind of zoom out and try to apply this text to our lives, we learn from these verses 4 and 5, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, that God, all-powerful God, has way more power than little old Caesar. Caesar does not control the events of world history. God does. God is in full orchestrative control of world history. All things that happen in the world happen under the good sovereignty of God. All of them. This was true then, this is still true today. Now think for a moment. This means that the events that are unfolding in our world today are happening, are unfolding according to the sovereign plan of God. This means that the Caesars of our world are not ultimately in control. This means that the kings and dictators and presidents and congresses of our world are not ultimately in control. This means that God reigns over human history and that everything is going just as planned. Now, this should give us great hope. This should give us great hope and confidence, because when things start to go awry and things in our country or other countries start to break down, we don't need to get fearful and, you know, our knees start shaking and start kind of retreating and living in fear and anxiety. Rather, we're hopeful because we know there's a God who's in control. He's perfectly in control. I wonder, do you actually think that when you're watching the news? Maybe you're online. I get my news online. You know, it's kind of what people do nowadays. I'm reading. I get so frustrated sometimes. And do you ever do that? You just remind yourself that God is sovereign over this. Do you ever just kind of do a quick mental check? God is sovereign over this. This scandal, this election, this war, this famine, God is sovereign over this. All of it's happening according to His good counsel and will. Ephesians 1. Now this applies to our lives as well individually. We have things that seem to be spinning out of control in our lives, our families. We wonder why things happen the way we do. And look, we won't have the answers that we want on this side of eternity. But we know that there is a God who is in control of history, including your history and your family's history. Think about this, church. Seriously, meditate on this. Your history, your family, your life is not unfolding accidentally. You're not here on accident. The process, the result of a process of random biological forces that brought us here by happen chance. It's not what happened. God spoke the universe into existence. He created man and woman in His image to populate the world. Of course, we fell into sin, but even in a sinful, rebellious world, God reigns over all of it so that all things happen according to His will, including things in our life, things in our family. When we go home for the holidays, when we go to our families for the holidays, you might use this as a word of encouragement for those in your family that are suffering, those who are hurting. Not as a trite kind of cliche, you know, God is in control, just get over it. No, don't be like that. Don't be like that. But you might just encourage folks that God is for them. God is in control. He's working all things for good, for the good of His people and the glory of His name. This is a good, solid encouragement we can give to our family this time of year. So, these five verses, we've seen the power of Caesar. Now, let's contrast that with number two, the weakness of God. The weakness of God. Number two, God's display of humility, verse 6 and 7. While they were there, while Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the end. So after Joseph and Mary get to Bethlehem, it says the time came for her. What an overstatement, I think. I mean, understatement, sorry. What an understatement. The time came for her. Any women in the room who've had children, given birth to children, you know that that's an understatement. The time came. The time came. That means the labor pains set in, the pregnancy had come to its end, and the baby comes. This reminded me of when we had Elisha. By we, I mean Susie. Susie claims that she went into labor before I took her to a Texas Rangers baseball game that evening that Elisha was born. I don't know. But after the game, we rushed over to the hospital and the time came. The time came. Now, the time came while I was conveniently at the snack machines getting some supper together and getting ready to settle in for a nice nap because it was really late. But in the middle of all that, the time came for Susie to give birth to Elisha. And in that moment, she was overwhelmed with a whole range of emotions and, of course, pain came over her. The time had come for the baby to come. Mary, like every other woman who's ever given birth, experienced this time. And she did it, by the way, without an epidural. The time came for her to give birth. So she was like all other women in that sense. I think all mothers can really relate to Mary at this point. But where mothers today cannot relate to Mary is this, in this way. See, what Mary was experiencing, what happened to Mary was absolutely unique. Well, it was absolutely different from every other birth in the history of the world. You see, Mary's baby boy wasn't like any other baby boy. This little crying baby boy was not like anyone else in the history of the world. In this baby, God was taking on flesh. Again, it helps just to pause and think about what I just said. God took on flesh. Right there in Mary's arms. Theologians call this the incarnation, the taking on of flesh. It's the most mysterious and profound miracle of all time. We'll never understand the depths of it. Fully God, fully man, at the same time in the person of Jesus Christ. The all-powerful God humbling himself by becoming a man. The God who has a name for every single star in the universe entered into this world as a baby. Everything about this narrative, about Jesus' birth, and by the way, about his life and death, points out the humble nature of God, the humble nature of our God. Notice in verse 7 it says, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. The word is literally a feeding trough. The text doesn't tell us specifically, but we can imply that this means they were in some sort of animal room. Some sort of stable or barn or some place where animals were, because you wouldn't have a feeding trough in your living room or in the guest room. A feeding trough would be where? Where animals were. The God-man was born in placed in a feeding trough, born in a stable, in an animal room, a place where animals slept. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach says this insightfully. He says, quote, a stable was the Messiah's first throne room. Are you starting to see some of this contrast come out for us? The God of all power is born and placed in an animal room. The God of all power enters the world in weakness. This contrast is astounding to me. I was reminded of how the Big Picture Story Bible captures this. Some of you might not know what that is. That's okay. We read this story Bible with Elisha and Gideon at bedtime. And when we get to the narrative of Jesus' birth, I love the way the author captures it. He says, quote, while Caesar, the king of the Roman world, was showing everyone how great he was by counting all of his people, God, the king of the universe, was showing the world how great he was by sending his son into the world as one of his people. So we see the contrast between Caesar's exercising of power and God's displaying of humility through the birth of Jesus. It shows us God's power. Even in his weakness, we see his power. Because see, God, in all of his power, is willing to become weak and take on weakness. This is extraordinary. This is unlike us, because if we were given the opportunity, just think for a moment, if you have the opportunity to be strong or weak, you're going to choose what? Strength, God, the all-strong one, decided. He didn't have to. He wasn't forced. He decided to put on weakness. He decided to humble himself. Only someone who is absolutely secure in who they are can do that. See, God is not lacking in any way. He's not, you know, waiting in heaven for us to praise Him. He's not waiting for people to get saved. He's not lonely. He is perfectly sufficient in and of Himself. He's totally secure, not insecure like so many of us in so many ways. He has perfect security in who He is. So He, in all of that strength, can show weakness, can show humility. Only people who are like that. Only when we find our strength in God can we live like that, display weakness like that, walk in weakness like that. We don't have to walk around pounding our chest, talking about ourselves all the time and how great we are. Like God, we can be so secure in who we are. In Christ, we can be so secure in our salvation and who Christ says we are that we can walk in weakness. We can walk in vulnerability. Let me give you a practical example of what this means. Very practically, this means that you can confess sin to other Christians. Because you don't have anything to prove. You don't have anything to prove to anybody. You don't have any image to protect. You don't have anything to guard. When you're so sufficient in God's power and God's identity of you, you can confess sin because you know all that sin has been dealt with at the cross. We can walk in vulnerability. We can walk in humility. We can walk in weakness because of the strength of our God. So this text has shown us how weakness is contrasted with power. Now this text doesn't tell us, of course, how ultimately weakness prevails over power. How weakness prevails over the powers of this world, the powers of sin, the powers of Satan, the power of death. But the rest of the New Testament does. Of course, many of us know, but let's just be reminded, the New Testament teaches that after Jesus was born, He lives a perfect life on the earth. He teaches the Word of God. He says that He's brought the kingdom of God. Yet all these religious people around Him hated Him and chastised Him. They eventually had Him put to death. They had Him nailed on a cross like a criminal. He was falsely accused. He was abandoned by His own friends. He was even abandoned by God because God couldn't look on sin. As God placed the sin of the world on Him, He had to look away. So as Jesus hung on the cross, in His body He absorbed the full wrath and justice of God. After that, of course, He was buried. He was placed in a tomb. And at that moment, it appeared that the powerful religious and political leaders of the day had won. It appeared that the weak peasant preacher Jesus from Nazareth had lost. But thanks be to God, on the third day, God flexes His muscles again. He raises Jesus from the dead. Jesus comes back to life, not as a ghost or an apparition, but in full bodily form. He's alive, perfectly alive, never to face death again. And not only that, 40 days later, He ascends to the right hand of God, where He sits at the right hand of God, reigning over the universe. Totally untouchable. No one can touch Him. No one can take that away from Him. God has literally given Him everything. And as He reigns, as He sits at God's right hand, Jesus is ready to forgive and accept anyone who will admit that they are weak and not strong and put their faith in Him, put their trust in Him. I love how one pastor said this. He says, Jesus can only be reached through the giving up of power. Jesus can only be reached through repentance, through admitting that you're not powerful, that you're not as strong as you think you are, that you come low, you come humble, you come in weakness, you come confessing that you're a sinner who needs grace. And when that happens, then, and only then, will we be made strong in God because of Christ. We can only reach God through weakness. And we're compelled to do so because He reached us through weakness. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that Your Word would be coming alive in our hearts and that this great gospel would never become old hat to us, but would be rich and encouraging and even something we delight in week after week, day after day. Lord, thank You that You came. Thank You that You came born of the Virgin Mary. born in an animal room, laid in a manger. Lord, thank you that you came and you lived a life of perfection, perfectly fulfilling the law of God. Thank you that you died. Thank you that you went to your death with your mouth shut, not arguing, not just trying to defend yourself. Thank you that you went to the cross for our sake. We were the ones who were always trying to defend ourselves. We're always trying to justify ourselves. And yet you quietly went to the cross for our sake. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that in you we have new life because of your resurrection. We pray that this Christmas season we would remember that the manger, this little wooden feeding trough, points forward to a cross. I pray now that you would bless our observance of the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.